All right, well, turn in your Bibles to Colossians. We're going through Colossians. We're in Colossians chapter 3, and I will read verses 12 through 17. 12 through 17. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. We're back in Colossians. We're going slowly. I've read that paragraph. I'm only going to be preaching on verse 14, which is one command, one thing to put on above all others, which is love. But the context that we're in Colossians chapter 3 is a transformation. A transformation. That's what Paul's talking about at this point in the letter. For every believer, a transformation is underway. And if you're a believer, there's a transformation underway in you. From the old you to the new you, or as the Bible calls it, the old self or the old person, to the new self or the new person. In fact, it speaks of that transformation right in this chapter. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And so we've been talking about this transformation as we talk about the different aspects of the new you, the new self that you are to put on one after the other. And we've been saying about this, this is review, if you've been here in past weeks, because the old you, the old self, is oriented towards sin and oriented towards self. And the new you that you're putting on is oriented towards others. We've been speaking of it, the change, this transformation, not so much as a turning around, although it is, or a turning upside down. You can speak of it that way too, but as a turning inside out. The old you is just all about yourself. It's oriented to yourself. And the new you, you take your eyes off yourself, you're delivered from that, and you're able to be oriented towards others as well. So this is a transformation. It's underway. It's ongoing. Scripture speaks of it as that, even when it says you've put on the new self, it's being renewed according to a true knowledge of the one who created us after his image. And so the old self, with all of its selfish, sinful ways, clings to the new and often has its way with the new and seems very much alive. We all know what that pull of the old self is, however it is that we choose to speak about it. We can talk about the old self as dead. We can talk about the old self as dying. We can talk about the old self as mortally wounded. The Bible actually talks about it in all of those ways, that it's dead, that it's dying, that it's mortally wounded. In one sense, it's dead. In another sense, it's dying. In another sense, it's mortally wounded. So it's a what's meant by that, I think, is that it's a transformation. The outcome is certain. You can speak of it as if it's already taken place. And yet it's an outcome that is underway. But the transformation, if it's taking place in you, if you're truly a believer, if you truly know Christ, then this transformation is taking place in you. It will be completed. It will be completed. And we know that because it's promised to us. Philippians chapter 1. And verse 6 says, Paul says to the Philippians, who are right in the midst of this transformation, just like everyone that he writes his epistles to, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. And that day is the day of Christ's return. It's the day when we stand before Christ in judgment. And that transformation is going to be perfected. It's going to be made complete. We have that promised until that day. Until that day. So we're to go about the work that's involved in this ongoing transformation. And I do call it work. I do call it work. You're to put off the old, and you're to put on each characteristic of the new nature. And it's not automatic. It's not passive. It involves effort. And so it's a transformation the Lord has promised to do. It is coupled with our efforts as well. And the Lord works it out, how his promise fits in with our efforts. But it certainly involves our efforts. It's a transformation that I think we're to approach with excitement, with a sense of excitement, with a sense of joy, and with the excitement, dare I say this, of self-discovery. Self-discovery, we hear a lot about that today, and probably in not a good way. But it should be an exciting thing to put on the new you, to know what it is to be at home in the new you. And I think I can refer to it as a process even of self-discovery. Let me put it this way. The old you is boringly similar to everyone else, who hasn't had this transformation. For example, the way that you selfishly argue with your wife, or if your wife, the way you selfishly argue with your husband, is the same way everybody does it. You might as well be reading from a script because it's so predictable. It's the way all selfish people argue with their spouse. There's nothing unique about it. But the way that you live for others, the way that you live for others is totally unique. The way you serve others in the church, the way you go about the task of discipleship, nobody can do it the way you do it because it's completely unique. And so there's a sense of self-discovery. It's not being made all the same, you know, to put on the new self. It's actually becoming what it is to be a person who's created after the image of God in all of its variety. That's the creation of God is characterized by variety. And so as you go about the task of being a disciple and making disciples, as you go about and put on this transformation that's all about being about others, you're going to do it in a different way than anyone else does it. You're not going to be reading from a cookie cutter script in this where everybody's cut out of the same mold. And so dare I say we should approach this with the excitement of self-discovery, of finding out who we really are and who we're created to be in Christ. And it's it comes about in the process of living your life for others. That's where it comes out. And not in living your life for yourself. So you're to put on the characteristics of the new nature, and you're not going to find a characteristic in which your new self is more at home than the characteristic of love. Characteristic of love. And so that's my task this morning is to, and it's a great task, is to speak about putting on this characteristic of love. And I say that you're not going to, there's a number of characteristics to the new self. You're not going to find one you're more at home in than love, because that's the way Paul introduces this one, as above all. He's been talking already about certain characteristics of the new nature. He's been listing them off. But when he talks about love, he elevates it. Well, this is the highest one. This is the one you can put on all the rest, but put this one on above all. Make this one your special focus. And so let me read the verse that we're going to look at. It's Colossians 3, verse 14. Beyond all these things that he's been telling you to put on, you can read them in 12 and 13. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with each other, forgiving each other, okay, but beyond all those things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And I'd like to say it a little more literally to what it says. Put on love, and here's what Paul calls it. We're gonna be thinking about this. Put on love, which is the uniting bond of perfection. Uniting bond that unites something. We're going to talk about what that is. But it's a bond that unites into perfection. Unites a bunch of things and then pushes it all towards perfection or completion or maturity. All those would be probably better words than perfection. So love is a uniting bond for the purpose of maturity, for the purpose of completion. And when that uniting bond is there, you've got completion. You've got maturity. You've got something tending towards perfection, and that is complete. So love is a uniting bond. Put on love above all these things, and here's what he wants to tell you about love, is that it's a uniting bond of perfection. So love is a uniting bond. What does love bind together? What does love bind together? And when it does bind together, it brings about maturity. Well, Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say. He just says that love is a uniting bond of perfection. And so the commentators go to work in telling you what it is that the bond that love is uniting, and they diverge from each other in it. Some say that what love is uniting together into maturity, into perfection, is all of the other virtues of the Christian life. And their argument is that's the immediate context. He's talking about all the other virtues, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and then it says, beyond all these things, these other virtues, put on love, which is the uniting bond that perfects all of them and makes them complete. And I think that's a pretty good argument. In fact, I think I would probably lean towards that. It's the uniting bond, and what Paul specifically has in mind is uniting together all the other aspects, the other virtues of the Christian life, and love perfects all of them. Others, commentators say, love is the uniting bond of perfection or of maturity, in that it unites not so much the virtues of the Christian life, but persons in the church. They're united, we're united together in the church by bond, by the bond of love, which is this uniting bond that pushes us all together into maturity as it unites us together. And their argument would be from chapter 2 and verse 19, which talks about the false teachers not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and uniting bonds. Same word exactly. My translation says ligaments, but it's some kind of fastener. King James Version says bands, held together by joints and uniting bonds. Grows with the growth which is from God. And here it's obviously what holds together the body, the members of the body, the church, together, a uniting bond that holds together the members of the church. So he's already used this word recently. Paul has, when he gets to chapter 3, and he's used it as something that holds members, people, together, and the uniting bond of perfection. So which is it? Who's right? Is love binding together here virtues of the Christian life into maturity, or is it binding together people as the Lord is helping us all to grow together into maturity? Well, I think it becomes a little less important when you remember that all these commands are given to a group of people. That's kind of true of pretty much all of the New Testament, but it's certainly true of these commands, even though he's talking about the new self. He's writing to a group. The commands themselves are sort of plural. Paul has in mind group obedience. Of course, you're only one person, so you obey for yourself. But he has in mind the obedience of a group, and that's obvious actually in the next verse. We'll look at it, Lord willing, next week, where he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So he wants them to be at peace, and he wants them to do it in one body. Well, it's the same with love. So if love is the uniting bond of the other virtues, he doesn't so much have an individual in mind, but a church together in mind, where love is going to be the thing that binds all the virtues of the church, not just an individual, into maturity, and causes the church itself to grow into maturity. And so I think that makes this discussion a little less important in that way. It almost, the discussion almost reminds me of when people talk about the purpose of the Song of Solomon. It's called the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, and it's about love, obviously. It's his greatest song. That's what it means, the Song of Songs. Hebrew is a little awkward when it comes to superlatives, like good, better, best. We can do that pretty easily. But in Hebrew, when they want to talk about the best king, it's the King of Kings, or the best Lord is the Lord of Lords. And the best song is the Song of Songs. Solomon wrote 1,005 songs, but the Song of Songs is the best one out of those five. That's what it means, that it's the Song of Songs, which is Solomon. And so people in the same way ask, well, what's it about? Is it about the love between a man and a woman? Well, that's what it seems to be about when you read it. Or is it an allegory? It speaks of Christ and his love for the church, or Christ and his love for the soul. I am my beloved and my beloved is mine. And I think we would tend to say it's about a man and a woman. I would say that. Church history, they've said it's really about Christ and the church, or Christ and the soul. But even if we say it's about a man and a woman, that's what it appears to be about. Why does love between man and a woman exist in the first place? Well, it exists as a window into what exists in the heart of God, which is love, which is the love, the same love of Christ for the church, or at least it's a window that points to the love of Christ for the church, or the love of Christ for the soul that he saves. And so in a sense, it, no matter how you answer it, it means all of those things. And so to bring it all back here, love is a uniting bond of perfection between the virtues of the new nature, and that's probably, I think, what it means, or between people in the church. Love is the uniting bond that brings about perfection. But love is a uniting bond of perfection in those ways because that's what love is, wherever it's found. Whether in the church, whether in the Christian life, whether in a bunch of Christians who are practicing obedience as a church together, that's just what love is. Love is a uniting bond of perfection in all of these ways. And so for the rest of my time, or most of the rest of my time, I want to speak of how love is a uniting bond of perfection, first for the Christian life in the church, second for the character of God himself, and tackle that subject, third for the gospel. Love is the uniting bond of perfection, and fourth for the task of discipleship. And I think in all those, we're not going to stray too far from what Paul means when he says, put on love, and it is the uniting bond of perfection, the uniting bond of maturity. So love is the uniting bond of perfection in the Christian life. In the church, love is the uniting bond of perfection in that it unites all the aspects, all the other things that you're supposed to put on. Love is the thing that unites them all. And I think that's Paul's main point, in the same way that the Song of Solomon, I think, really is about the love between a man and a woman. I think this is Paul's first point, is that love is the uniting bond that brings perfection to all the other things that we're to put on that are part of the new nature. So if you put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, put on bearing with other people, put on forgiving other people. And if you have a complaint against anyone, forgive them just as the Lord forgave you. You can put on all of those things and it won't mean anything. It won't lead you to maturity unless you also put on love, unless you actually love the people that you're forgiving, that you're showing humility towards, and you're showing gentleness towards. It will mean nothing unless it has the uniting bond of perfection, which is actually to love others. And that's why Paul puts a highlight on this one. Romans chapter 13 gives some of the commandments. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. It says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And there's a lot of commandments in the law, and he lists them. For this, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. If you love your neighbor, you're going to be obeying all the commands that are given. And in fact, if you're obeying all these commands, you're not committing adultery against your neighbor. You're not murdering your neighbor. You're not stealing anything, and you're not even coveting anything from your neighbor. It doesn't necessarily mean that you love him. It doesn't necessarily mean God is pleased with what you are doing. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And so love fulfills the law and certainly does no wrong to a neighbor. Love is the uniting band of perfection. And if it's not present, you just have a bunch of parts. And they're not doing anything. They're not pleasing the Lord. But love is the uniting bond of perfection. It unites all the other aspects of the Christian life. John MacArthur says in his commentary on this verse, to try to practice the virtues of verses 12 and 13, we already mentioned those, apart from love is legalism. is legalism. That's a very good point. I was reading in my Bible this week about the Lord warning his disciples. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together, they were stepping on one another. He began saying to his disciples, first of all, kind of reminds you of this verse as well, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. It's put on all these outward signs of obedience and not love the people that you're putting on these things. It's just an outward front. And the Lord says, you're like whitewashed tombs. You appear beautiful on the outside. You're kind of going through the motions, you know, forgiving people or putting on a show of humility or whatever it is you need to do to put on a face, and inside you're corrupt, you're filthy, you're full of dead men's bones. And one of the giveaways, the Pharisees, you could say they were a holy bunch. You could say they were a pure bunch. They might appear that way. Hard to say that they were a loving bunch of people, the Pharisees. And it showed. It showed. Like when the Lord went over to Simon, the Pharisee's house, and just the small courtesies, washing the hands, giving him a kiss of greeting. These sort of things were lacking. And that's typical of a Pharisee, is that they're not loving. So they put on a number of the obediences of the new nature. The Pharisees had some of those, but not this one, not the uniting bond, love, the uniting bond of perfection. So love is the uniting bond of perfection, unites all the other aspects, all the other things that if they don't have actual love, they just become different parts of legalism. Love is the thing that unites them together, makes them complete, makes them whole, makes them for maturity and for perfection. And the reason that love is the uniting bond of perfection in the Christian life and in all the virtues of the new nature and the virtues of the Christian life traces all the way back to the character of God. It's true of the Christian life that love is the uniting bond of unity because it traces all the way back to the ultimate level, place that love has in the character of God. And so love is not just the uniting bond that brings perfection in the Christian life, but love is the uniting bond of perfection in the character of God. Now, when we talk about God and his attributes and his character, I think it's easy to make a mistake, and even what I've said already, that love is the uniting bond of God's character, of his attributes. I probably already made a mistake. God is not a bundle of attributes that's bound together by love. That's the wrong way of speaking to him. But I think there's something true about God that relates to that very human way of looking at God. God does not consist of parts. You can break into smaller things like us. We actually do consist of parts. God is simple. And so whatever he is completely. He is holy. And so in one sense, we can't say that love is a uniting bond of completion for God. But let me put it this way. When God wants to show us who he is more than anything else, he shows us an act of self-giving love. Because what does he show us? He shows us the cross of Christ. And he says, this is who I am. And what is it? What is it that you see? Right at the center of that act, it's an act of self-giving love. And I'm referring to the Lord when he told his disciples, I'm leaving right now. And it's important the way that I'm leaving. In fact, the way that I'm leaving is the greatest revelation. Philip, and they're all confused. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you and have you not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And he says that, of course, it's true of his life up to that point, but he says it specifically about what he's about to do. Everything that he's speaking of at this part of John is all about what he's about to do. If you've seen me, especially in what I'm about to do, in giving my life on the cross, in an act of self-giving love, you've seen the Father. You've seen the Father. That is the character of the Father. Another place where this specific aspect of the Christian life is related to the character of the Father is, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount. And the Lord touches on a number of commandments that are given. You've heard it said, by the ancients, and he gives the command, and it's a certain command, and then he talks about the life that he gives brings about, and he does this in a number of ways: the command to commit murder, the command about adultery and lust, divorce. He speaks about truth telling as well, and then he gets to the last one, which is what? Love. It's love. And it specifically calls it love for enemies. In fact, let me just read what he says. "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven." This is the aspect of the Christian life that he relates up to the character of the Father. "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rains on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And so he talks about love, and especially this kind of love, the love that's shown in us as love for enemies. He says, do this. When you do it, you're going to be perfect, like your Father in heaven is perfect. This is the perfect kind of love, the love that perfectly characterizes our Father. And he uses the exact same word that Paul does in our passage when he says that love is the uniting bond of perfection. It's that kind of perfection. It traces all the way back to the character of God. So love that unites and brings perfection actually relates to the character of God. And I think there's a mistake that Christians make. I hear it sometimes. Christians who learn something of God's sovereignty and the weight of sin and the reality of his wrath. The hell is eternal. It's never ending, and it's just, and the seriousness and the weight of that. And so they'll explain it by saying, well, God is love, yes, but he's not all love. He's part love and he's part wrath. And that's why there's a heaven and there's a hell. There's a love side of God and there's a wrath side of God too. And that is not the answer for God's, for why there's a heaven and there's a hell, or God's sovereignty. Let me put it this way. In eternity past, God was not angry. He was not angry. He existed. There was no creation at that point. No sin, no sinner, and he existed in perfection in eternity past, not angry at all, not wrathful at all for all of that eternity past, but there was love. He was love in all of those ways. Let me put it a different way. God's love exists because God exists. God's love exists because God exists. In fact, the existence of God himself is good news, especially the triune God. God's love exists because God exists. God's wrath exists because sin exists. God's wrath exists because sin exists. Wrath is his right response, actually loving response. It relates to his love, but it's his reaction to sin and the existence of sin. Love and wrath in God are not the yin and yang of God's character, if I'm saying that correctly. You know, the circle with the black part in it, and there's the white part in there interlocking. It's supposed to picture a balance between two opposites that are interconnected, and that's supposed to be at the base of all of reality. That's a different religion. That's not the God of the Bible. And so there are opposites. Love and wrath are certainly opposites. But the place where those opposites come from is not within God's character himself, that he has those opposites within himself, but outside of him. That God is the opposite. He is the opposite of evil, and that's why his wrath exists, and certainly does exist. His love, and the fact that he is love, is what makes his wrath deserved for all of those who are guilty of rejecting him, a God who is all loving, and that's what makes his wrath deserved even for all eternity. Now, there's mystery in what I'm talking about. There's unanswered questions. Why didn't God choose to save everyone? We all richly deserve his wrath. We're all guilty of turning away from a God and rebelling against and being hostile to a God who is nothing but love. And so he chooses to save some and not all. And the mystery of why he chose to save some and not all is not revealed. And so we bow before him. We just bow the knee and say, he is God and I'm not. And he doesn't have to answer to me. But the reason he does that is not because he's part love and he's part wrath and he has to express it. God is love. God is love. The Bible says that. And the Bible does not say and could not say God is wrath, but rather God is love. So love is the uniting bond of perfection in the Christian life, in the church. It's the uniting bond of perfection or something akin to that in the character of God. It's the perfection of the character of God. And then love is the uniting bond of perfection in the gospel. Love is the uniting bond of perfection. It's the thing that makes the gospel work as well, and what unites the gospel and makes it not just a bunch of parts put together, but makes it a whole, makes it perfect, makes the gospel perfect. When it comes to the gospel, I spend a lot of time thinking about, I think, and also preaching about how special faith is, even faith alone, which was the big deal during the Reformation, faith alone. And so I think about that. I preach about that a lot. I feel like I'm never far apart, far from that, about how special faith is. And I think the Lord was the same way with his disciples. And so he would heal people and he would say often to them, your faith has saved you. There's something special about faith. For them, for those that he healed. Or he'd send his disciples on a task and they would characteristically fail and he would rebuke them. But how would he rebuke them? Would he rebuke their lack of courage or their lack of resolve or their lack of strength? All those things were true when they failed. No, he would always say to them, you of little faith. He'd rebuke them for their small faith and he'd call that out. The Lord said, faith as a mustard seed is able to move a mountain. That's a lot. That's a pretty big claim. That's something very special about faith. Faith as a mustard seed is able to move a mountain. But let me tell you something about faith. There's nothing intrinsically special about faith. Faith is only special. It's only worthy of singling out because it answers to God's love. It's the thing that answers to God's love. And so when Christ says faith as a mustard seed is able to move a mountain, what he's really not talking about the power of faith. He's really talking about the power of God's love. That's how God moves a mountain, is through his love. And it's especially the nature of his love that he shows to us is love for the unworthy. So there's nothing to do to match up to it, but simply to believe him. To believe what he says about his love. And so that's why faith as a mustard seed has a power to move a mountain. And this is what changes us. What changes us is not, it's not our faith. Like faith is so important. It's actually his love that changes. It's received only by the empty hand of faith. But it's his faith that actually has the power. It's his love. It's his love that actually has the power to change us. And so love is the uniting band of perfection for the gospel as well. It's the love of God that you grasp by faith that has the power to transform you, to cause you to no longer live a life of sin, but to live a life of love above all. The same kind of love that you grasp by faith that has the power to move a mountain. We were talking already about the Lord's dinner invitation to Simon, the Pharisee's home, and everything that Simon didn't give the Lord because he didn't really love people very much. There was a woman there. She had a really bad reputation. She gave him, the Lord, all those things lavishly. Simon didn't even give the Lord the kiss, which was the normal greeting for a host, but she didn't cease from kissing the Lord's feet. Simon didn't give the Lord anything to wash his hands and his feet. But she washed with her tears and wiped his feet with her hair. And so the Lord pointed her out to Simon. He said, do you see this woman? You see the way that she loves, the way that she does what you don't do? The reason why is because she's forgiven much. The one who's forgiven much loves much. It's another way of saying the reason why she loves, is loved much. That's why she was forgiven. The Lord forgave her of her sins because he loved her. Because she knew that kind of love, she was transformed by that kind of love. She showed it to others. She showed it to the Lord. She showed it to others as well. And so love is the uniting bond of perfection, not just to the Christian life, not just to the character of God, but also to the gospel itself. The gospel itself is a message of God's love. It's a message about faith. Faith alone, we make it that. That's kind of the entry point into it. But really, it's a message about God's love, and especially love of a certain kind that you only find in God, love for enemies, love for those who least deserve it. That's what the gospel message is all about. Love is the uniting bond of perfection to the gospel. So love is, it just is a uniting bond of perfection. It is to the Christian life, all the aspects of the Christian life. It is to the character of God. It is to the gospel. And finally, love is the uniting bond of perfection to the task of discipleship. We've had an emphasis on discipleship in the past school year, at least, and we've slowed down in this part of Colossians because it relates so well to the life of discipleship. But love is the uniting bond, when you think of all the aspects of discipleship, of being a disciple and making disciples, the thing that makes it all work is love. The uniting bond of perfection to the task of discipleship is love. I think this is true in a number of ways. What is important for making a disciple? What is important for helping someone to grow as a disciple? Someone who's struggling with sin and they're trying to get out of it and they have a hard time getting out of it. What can you give them as a disciple who is making disciples? Is it having the right answer for them? Explaining them step by step what they need to do, retracing all the way back where they went wrong into going into the sin and navigating exactly how to get out of it. Well, that's important. That's important. That's part of discipleship. It's actually the things that are united by love in the task of discipleship. What if you're helping someone and they have a sin and you say, well, I don't really struggle with that sin. I haven't really thought much about it. How can I help you? Should it be just I'll find someone who knows about that sin and you can learn what to do from them? Well, I think there's a place for that. That's certainly a part of discipleship. But it's really love which stands at the core of all of that, as the uniting bond of all of that. And that's what everyone can give to another. In other words, the message of Christ's love. You can say to them, whether you know about that sin and you know, practical ways of getting out of it and commands and Bible verses to give them that are appropriate from Scripture, you can always say to them, if you're a disciple, you're dealing with something that is bigger than you are. It's bigger than me. It is going to swallow you up. And so you need Christ himself to come and for him to break the chains of this and to set you free. And the way he does that is with his love. And his love is for the undeserving. There's nothing you can do to earn it. It's given to you freely. It's given to you freely in Christ. And that's your only hope. Your only hope is to actually meet Christ himself and for him to set you free. And the way that you're going to do that in this age is to meet one or two of his ordinary disciples who are just muddling through themselves in the life of discipleship, and they're going to tell you of Christ and of his love and of the nature of his love, and that itself is going to set you free. And yes, you're going to need practical advice, this Bible verse, do this, practical advice as well, but all those things are going to be united by the uniting bond, which is the love of Christ. That's what has the power to set the prisoner free. And so you tell the person that you're helping about the love of Christ that gives them courage to lift up their head, to laugh at the thing that is big enough to swallow them up because they're seeing it through the resurrection of Christ, and then to step out and walk in the light instead of walking in the darkness. So that's one way in which love is the uniting bond of the whole task of discipleship, is that it really involves telling others about the love of Christ. That's what's at the core of it for all of disciples. But a second way in which it's the uniting bond of discipleship is how unfitting it would be for a disciple to tell another disciple about Christ's love and for it not to be done in love. to be ministering Christ's love to somebody and you don't love them yourself. You don't have something of that same kind of love, a love that's unearned, a love for the unworthy, and you're showing something of it to them. How unfitting that would be. Or let me say it a positive way. How fitting it is, whether you know the right answer to tell, the exact Bible verse to tell the person, how fitting it is for you to minister Christ to others that you're discipling or seeking to help to be better disciples, to do it in love. The same love that you're talking about, and in love for them. Christ himself said this about the task of discipleship. Again, on that night, when he was going to the cross, he knew that he was going to the cross. And so he did something that his disciples would remember that showed them the nature of what he was about to do. And he washed their feet. They were, didn't want to do that even for each other. They were ashamed to take the lowest place. And so the Lord, washed their feet as a picture of self-giving love, of self-giving love. And then he said to them, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." We're not greater than the master. We tell about the master's love. That's the centerpiece. That's the uniting bond of perfection of the task of discipleship. And we do it acting with the same kind of love, following after his example of loving those that we are ministering to. In fact, the Lord said, "All men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." If you have love for one another, yes, but the kind of love that it is that we have for one another, it's really love for enemies. That's where you see it for what it is. The kind of love that it is, it's love for one another, but the kind of love that it is forces it out of the walls of the church as well. In many ways, the love that we have for one another is a love that starts from love for enemies. It doesn't just finally work its way out and overflow to love for enemies. In many ways, the love that we have for one another, by which we show that we are Christ's disciples, is love that starts with love for enemies, because there it's seen what that love is all along. It's love for those who are unworthy. It's the love of the cross. And you really see it when it's a love for those who are enemies, and that's the love that we are to have for one another. So my question for you this morning, to wrap this up, my question for you this morning is not, do you know that love is the uniting bond of maturity for the Christian life, for God himself, for the gospel, for the task of discipleship? I hope you've pondered that with me this morning. But my question for you is not, do you know that love is the uniting bond of perfection? But my question for you is, are you wearing it? Are you wearing it? Have you put it on? Are you wearing this love? Are you being transformed by it? Are you showing it? Are you putting it on towards your family? That's a good place to start, with the people that live under the same roof. Are you putting on this love towards your church, towards the people at your work, towards the people in your neighborhood? If you want to put on this kind of love, the only place that you can find it is actually Christ's love for you. Christ's love for you. That's the only place this kind of love is found, a love for the unworthy, a love for the undeserving, a self-giving love for the unworthy. You're not going to find it anywhere else. You're going to find it only in Christ. And when that love came into the world, it came like an alien. It came like it's something the world never seen before or didn't even have a word for. And so it's only found in Christ. And so if you find Christ's love there for the first time in order to be saved, or as a Christian, you've lost your way, you need to come back and you need to find your way back. It's always found through finding Christ's love for you. And then we put it on. We show that same love towards others. That love, as it's found in Christ, is the only thing that can break the chains and set the prisoner free and cause you to be transformed into the new self who is being renewed according to the true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him. So let me encourage you to do what this passage says, not just know about love, that it is the perfecting bond in all of those ways, but beyond all these things, all the other things in the Christian life, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us, in ways that we will never understand. And we thank you that you tell us to put on this love, to be transformed by it, and that you're working at transformation. Pray that each one of us would be weaned from the life of sin, would turn away from it, would reject it, would put it off, and would put on the life of love. It's the life of God, the life of you, the life of your character, the life of the triune God. It's the life of discipleship. It's the life of the church. It's the life of the gospel itself. And so, Father, we pray that we would be increasingly characterized by this love in our interactions with one another, with those who are the closest to us, those that we rub shoulders with every day, and that you would help us to put on this love as we trust more and more in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.